You have your Bible. I hope that you do. We will be in Genesis chapter 25 this morning. We're beginning a series on Genesis, Genesis 25 through 50. 7 weeks we're going to be doing that, leading us up to Lent. Because I think that this book helps us in amazing ways. Specifically now, obviously all the way through time and space, but now it seems incredibly relevant in the time that we're living in. I continue to read reports over and over again about some of the epidemics that plague this country. One of them is the epidemic of loneliness. Loneliness has seen increases, people that claim their loneliness like we've never seen before. That's led to some other issues, and if anybody says that they understand these issues and here's the problem, what we need to do to fix it, I can assure you they don't understand the issue. It's very complicated, but we have an opioid and an addiction crisis in this country. The numbers have gone through the roof. It's unbelievable. People dependent and losing their life and their family to drug and alcohol abuse. It's unbelievable. The numbers that we see, the statistics that we see on this. And then also connected with that, the numbers that we see associated with suicide. It's stunning. And I think that a lot of this, and again, I this is not the only thing. There's lots of things that can be said. This is a very complicated issue. These are very complicated issues. But I think that some of it can definitely be tied to or associated with, or we can at least say this. It has something to do with meaning and purpose. At the core of this, it has something to do with meaning and purpose. You can see this in the statistics. Increasing research has shown that the suicide rate and the opioid addiction rates are tied to loneliness and family. It's unbelievable. Not having community, the numbers are incredible. Which, it's amazing that it's taken us this long to go, hey, you know what? This leads to not having something to commit yourself to. It leads to bad decisions. Yeah, I could have told you that if you just asked, right? So it's stunning to me that this is what's going on in this country, this disconnect, I believe, at some level, not the only thing, but at least has to do with meaning and purpose. Because I believe this to be true. We as human beings, and this is what's one of the things that separates us from the rest of creation, we will seek meaning somewhere, in something. We will pursue meaning somewhere and in something, or we will pursue to numb ourselves to that need. If we can't find meaning and purpose, we'll just numb ourselves. We'll just check out. If we don't have anything to care about. So this article that I read this morning, actually, it talked about this guy was telling this anecdotal story. He had some men that he worked with, and he asked them right before the holidays, what is it that you're going to do? And a full 25% of them had nothing to do on Thanksgiving, Christmas, or New Year. They were just going to go home and do what they did every single day. And what that was, they're going to sit, they're going to watch TV, play video games, drink, find something to eat. That's what they were going to do. Full 25% of the people that worked for him. Why? Why not? There's no meaning. And so what we would seek to do is to numb that meaning. Now, I don't like starting out sermons heavy. I like to start out funny. Aha, he said a funny thing. And now we're listening, we're interested. And then I move on to the serious stuff. So I'm sorry that I started out very heavy. But I do think that this is so helpful. Not because all of us are going to end up at a place at some point in life, right? Where you say, like, what am I even doing? Like, why am I doing the things that I do? Sometimes you've been doing a thing for years, a career for years, or whatever it is. You've been in it for years. And one day you stop and go, what am I even doing? Like, what am I trying to accomplish? Why am I doing this? And we ask questions about purpose and place and meaning. It's just part of how you were made to ask these questions. And I think that Genesis, in an amazing way, it tells us the real reason. Now, you can find other reasons, but it tells us the true reason and the meaning and the purpose. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons that I believe the Bible is true, There's a lot of reasons. But one of the reasons that I believe the Bible is true and that we hold it in such esteem here, saying that we sit beneath it and it judges us, we don't sit above it and judge it. One of the reasons we hold the Bible in such high esteem is because it's true and it's been given to us by God. Also, though, it's amazing to me that it answers the great philosophical questions of life in the first three chapters. That's crazy. When philosophy comes along later, many years later after the Bible, and it begins to ask questions like this, it begins to articulate what the human soul already knew. And it says, what does it mean to be good? What does it mean to live a good life? Why am I here? What is my purpose and my meaning? And why is the world the way it is? In the first three chapters of Genesis, it addresses those three questions. Why am I here? Because God made you. He put you here. There's a great story, The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. And there's this great moment in The Great Divorce. If you don't know what The Great Divorce is, it's amazing. It's this imaginary story of a bus ride between hell and heaven. But when these people from hell or purgatory, they get on this bus and they arrive in heaven, one of the conversations they have, one of the spirits, they believe that they're solid till they get to heaven and they realize that that's the real thing and they're just ghosts. So they get to heaven and they realize that they're not solid. And one of them asks this amazing question of the host, the heavenly host, and it says, I can't go out there, people will see me. And the heavenly host says, yeah, it's okay, come on. And she says, I can't do it, I just cannot go out there. I can't believe this, I can't go on, what was I even made for? And the spirit answers, for infinite happiness and joy. You can step into it whenever you want. We were created to be with God in this place where we enjoy Him. The Westminster Catechism, a famous kind of like question and answer thing that the church has used for a long time to teach. It begins with that question, what is the chief end of man? Translation, what's your purpose? Why are you here? And the answer from Scripture, because to enjoy God forever. To glorify God by enjoying Him forever and enjoy Him forever. That is your purpose. Genesis 1, why am I here? Because God made you and He placed you here to be in relationship with Him. Amazing. That is purpose. Meaning. What does it mean to be good? To follow Him. To be obedient. What's wrong with the world? Genesis chapter 3. We fell and we are broken. So we're going to be in Genesis 25. 2 years ago, 2018? Yeah. We did a study on Genesis 1 through 11 because it's broken up that way. And then we did a study last year. The first one was called Created. We did a study on 12 through 25, the first half of 25, called Blessed. And this now we're going to finish this up in 2020 over the next 7 weeks on a series called Providence. Because this tells us so much about what it means and how to understand our lives. So quick review. Some of you who have been around for a while are nervous because you know how I get sucked in to the beginning of Genesis and can't let go. But I'm going to do it quickly. So Genesis 1 through 11, it's structured in a certain way. Genesis is structured in books, roughly 10 books. You can tell when you're transitioning places in Genesis because you have this kind of refrain that repeats itself over and over again. It says, these are the generations of. That phrase comes up over and over again. It's a single word. Basically, it means, here's what happened to this. Here's what happened to. Here's what happened to. Here's what happened to. So Genesis begins, the very beginning. It opens up with God creating everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it goes on to tell us that God made everything that is. That He spoke into the chaos and ordered it. There was a bunch of chaos, and He spoke, and He ordered it. This is what God does. He brings order to chaos. And He brings it, and He orders it, and He creates everything that is. The pinnacle of His creation is man, who He creates in His own image. Humankind, He creates in His own image to glorify Him, to have dominion and rule and reign over them. And God looks at everything that He's made, and He says it's very good, and He rests on the seventh day. And then if you look at chapter 2, verse 4, it says, these are the generations of. This is what happened to the heavens and earth that God created. What happened was that he took man and woman and He placed them in this garden to work. And he provided for them in all of these ways. And He says, all you have to do is do this work. And I'm going to raise you up and train you. And you're going to grow to be My images in the world. And you'll have dominion. But what you must not do is you must not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Everything else is yours. And then chapter 3 tells us that mankind decided, you know what? We know that You spoke us into existence. I know that You bent down into the dust of the ground and You formed me. You made us. I know that You spoke everything into existence, including me. But you know what? I think I know better how to rule my life. That's what happens in chapter 3. The serpent comes and tempts, the superior spiritual being comes and he tempts Adam and Eve and says, hey, listen, did God really say those things? And he enters into a conversation and convinces them that they can make it on their own better than God, than by trusting and obeying God. And all of sin enters the world and shame enters the world and it all spirals down into chaos. In chapter 4, we have brother killing brother. Sin goes bad very, very quickly. They're cast out of God's presence. But before he's cast out of their presence, God promises that he's going to fix everything. And this amazing thing, he goes to the serpent who's tempted Adam and Eve, and he says this amazing thing, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Which is amazing, right? So Adam and Eve have just messed up. They've abandoned what God has taught them, or what God has provided, so we can go our own way. And God makes this crazy promise that he's already got a plan to fix this, and somehow it's going to be through a descendant of this woman. Somehow a descendant of this woman is going to deal with the evil that came into the world. That's amazing. And so then God provides for them. He actually, even in their sin, he provides for them and covers them and sacrifices and all, anyway, but that's how death enters the world. And then it gets really bad, right? Corruption spreads everywhere. God says that the intent of man's heart is evil all the time. So God sends a flood. This is kind of a recreation narrative, right? Like in creation, God separates the waters and the land, and then in this he decreates and then recreates again with this descendant of this guy named Noah. And then Noah, you know, he looks like he might be a pretty good guy that God loved, but he screws up pretty bad, real bad, really. Anyway, so he's clearly not the one that's going to follow, but he has all these descendants. And we end up in chapter 11, the end of this first big section, with the Tower of Babel. A bunch of people get together, instead of doing what God said and dispersing over the earth, they get together and say, because we're afraid, because we're scared, we're going to build this huge tower, and we're going to make a name for ourselves. People will know who we are. We will be remembered. It will be a big deal. We'll be famous in all of the earth. God says, nope, can't do that, because you're doing all kinds of evil in the midst of it. So he scatters them across the face of the earth by confusing their language. Then something changes in chapter 12. Up to this point, we've gotten all of the creation of the entire universe. We have the creation of all that exists, the creation of all of the nations. And then all of a sudden in verse 12, we switch to this one man named Abraham. Abram. Now God, Lord said to Abram, this is chapter 12, go from your country and your kindred to your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless you, those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I'll curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here's what's going to happen. God has said, hey, through this man, I'm going to raise you up. I'm going to create a great nation through you. And through this nation, through your descendants, I'm going to bless the entire world. His program is for the redemption of all things, because he's promised that he's going to do that, is going to be through this man named Abram, his descendants. And here's why God selected Abram. Because he selected Abram. That's it. That's what the Bible says. He selects Abram. And so there's no reason for it. He says, I'm going to make your name great. He's just this pagan guy living in Haran. Anyway, so God takes him and calls him and sends him to this promised land. And he makes this promise in chapter 15. He says, I'm going to make your name great. He says, brought him outside. He says, look towards the heavens and number the stars if you can. So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So he promises Abraham that he's going to make him into a great nation. Of course, this is a problem, because Abraham's an old man, and he's married to a woman who's barren. But this miracle happens, and in their old age, Isaac is given to them. After they tried to take the promise, and they've threatened the promise and trying to take it in their own hands. But God does this amazing miracle, and he gives them Isaac. His mother Sarah is 99 years old. His dad Abram's 100 years old when this happens. And they give him Isaac. Then this amazing stuff happens in the story and life of Abram. Isaac's born and this crazy story in 22 about a sacrifice where God uses Isaac to test Abram's faith. It's an amazing, amazing story. And then 24, Abram is getting old, and he says, you know what, go get me a wife. He says to his servant, I need you to go find me a wife for my son Isaac from my homeland. Don't get one from around here. There's a bunch of pagans around here. I need you to go back to my homeland and get a wife for my son. And he does. And then chapter 25, the beginning of it, Abraham dies. And that brings us to 25:19. God has created everything. And then he's promised to do something about the fact that man has broken everything. And I just want to just look just quickly at these few verses here. 25:19. These are the generations of Isaac. So this is the beginning of a new book, right? This is what happened to Isaac and his descendants. Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, a daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. The Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah was, his wife conceived. The children struggled within her. And she said, "If this is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body looked like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skilled hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came into the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and he drank and he rose and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So this is the generations. This is what God's going to do. In chapters 1 through 9, 1 through 11, we looked at his creation. And in 11 through 25, we looked at his promise. And then in 25 through 50, everything just slows down. And most of it just covers two people. It focuses on Jacob and Joseph. The rest of the Genesis pretty much just focuses on the life of these two people. Other things going on, but it's really during the life of these two people. So in the first few verses, we have the creation of everything. And then in like the last 25 verses, we have just these two guys and what happens God's doing in them. So it's just, the breaks really go on. And we're focused on God's provision through these families. This family that he's promised to bless everyone through. So Isaac's an interesting character. His name means laughter, right? Because when God told Abraham that he was going to have a kid, Abraham laughed. And then when Sarah was told that she was going to have a kid, she laughed. And then when she was born, he brought great laughter and joy. So he's an interesting character. He marries Rebekah, and they have these two sons, these twins, Jacob and Esau, and it immediately kind of goes crazy. So When took Rebekah as his wife, they got married, and it was, you know, he's from this promised lineage of Abraham, and she's from the family that they're great people. They get married, and but they can't have a baby, they can't have a child, and this is a problem, right? Because this is a threat to what God has promised in the previous chapters. He promised to Abraham that his descendants through Isaac were going to be so numerous that you couldn't count them. And even before that, in Genesis 3, God's already promised that through the descendant, through the seed, he's going to bring a savior. He's going to do something through them. So the fact that they can't have a baby is a problem. So Isaac, unlike his mother and father, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac does something great. Abraham and Sarah decide to take things into their own hands. They said, "You know what? If God's not giving us a kid, we've been waiting around. He's promised this. We'll figure it out ourselves." And they enter into a sinful relationship, and it causes all manner of problems. But Isaac doesn't do that. He goes to God and prays on behalf of his wife. He entreats before God for a child. In Scripture, there's this theme of barrenness, not just here. I mean, Isaac's, just in two generations of the father of the nation, just in two generations, we've already had two stories of barrenness. And it's not these aren't the last two. It goes on and on and on through this theme of barrenness. And I've wondered why that is, because if there are any two people, better people to have, there's no two better people to have a child than Isaac and Rebekah. So why this theme of barrenness? And here's what I think is going on. I think that there's this theme of barrenness because this way, when you pray, and you ask and you can't do it on your own and God gives it to you, then is when you know that it's God's work and not your own. I think that when we are forced to be patient and ask for a thing for a very long time, that's the only way we really understand that we didn't do it ourselves. I mean, this is not a short time. They give us the time frame. He was 40 when they got married, 60 when the kids came. They didn't pray for a week or two. He didn't wait till he was 59 to start praying for kids, I'm sure. They've been praying for a very, very long time for God to be faithful. Why does God continue to do this? Why does he continue to make these people wait? There's no doubt when their children are born that it's the work of God. We humans tend to think more of our capacity, that more of what we've accomplished is due to our effort than we should. I mean, if Isaac and Rebecca had just gotten pregnant right away, the tendency is to think, yeah, this is what happens. We got married and we had a baby. We did it. Yay. But if you have to pray for it for 20 years, it's clear you didn't do it. God did it. If God is going to continue this, if God is going to create a nation, he needs everybody to know that it's his work and not theirs. So we have to wait. We do this all the time, though, right? We one of the reasons I think it's really great this is so silly, to pray at meals. One of the reasons I like to do it, it's so helpful to me, is it's a constant reminder that I didn't do it. I tend to think that. I go to a nice meal. I'm like, look at me. We worked hard. We saved. I ate ramen noodles for a month so we could come to this place. I did this. I accomplished this. I was able to save and do this. I worked hard and I prepared a meal. And then you stop and you pray beforehand and you go, you know what? I didn't do any of this. I didn't make any of this happen. I had so little to do with any of this because God is the one who sends rain so that plants can grow. I didn't do that. He did it. Through the miracle of procreation, he feeds thousands, millions every single day. I didn't do that. He did that. And to remind myself that no matter how hard I worked, no matter how much I struggled, that really ultimately all of the blessings that I have of the food that I eat, that's just really a gift from God. And it reminds me in a small way, how dependent I am on him. You really want your life to be different? You really want to understand your life and how to live your life? According to the Bible, we've got to realize how dependent we are on God. Otherwise, we fall into traps of thinking that we can accomplish things on our own. We fall into traps of thinking that the work of our hand, and I'm all for work, but that we begin to believe that the work of our hand is something that we have done and that we deserve to be credited for it and that we deserve to be praised for it instead of it being a gift of God. Too often the things that we do, we credit to ourselves when they're really works of God. Everything in our life that we have, everything that we've done, God deserves to be praised for that. Did you work hard for it? Praise God for it. Did God just give it to you undeserved? Praise God for it. He did it all. And over and over and over scripture, we seem to be reminded that it is God's work and how dependent we are on him. So here's the thing. Go to God in prayer. And be diligent in prayer. Both Isaac and Rebecca did this. They go to God and they pray and they ask and they ask and they ask over years and years and years. And here's what I believe happened. God eventually answered their prayers in the way that they hoped after 20 years. Sometimes he doesn't answer your prayers the way that you hoped. But in 20 years of praying, I promise you, you're changed and you're a different person and you trust him more and you love him more. And he teaches you more than you could have ever imagined. We are so dependent on God. We must remember that. If we want to understand how to live our lives, I think that one of the first things that we have to do, that the Bible at least teaches us over and over again, is that we've got to just know how dependent we are on God. Then this happens. Isaac prayed to the Lord because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, was conceived. So then the children struggled within her. And she said, if this is thus, why is this happening to me? She's like, this is insane. What is happening? The language is very violent here. It feels like they are at war with one another in my womb. So she goes to a prophet or goes to ask God about this, and God says to her, here's why that's happening. Because there are two nations that are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. So God says this. Here's what's happening. Here's the reason that you're experiencing this is because really what's happening, there's two children inside of your womb, and they're going to be at war. From them, nations will come. There'll be nations that come from each of these children. And there's going to be conflict between these two nations. Sure enough, Jacob, his name's going to be changed to Isaac. Israel will be the descendants that come from him, the nation of Israel. Esau is going to be the father of a nation. It's going to be the Edomites. And they will, throughout the Old Testament, be in conflict with one another. There's this prophecy of what's going to happen. But also in that prophecy, there's the prophecy that the younger child, Jacob, is going to serve the older child, Esau, which is not, that's not how things are done, especially in the Middle East. Back then, for sure, the older child received more. As the older child, I can tell you this, we deserve it. Hey, here's why. I had to take you to all the places. I did that. That's why I deserve more than you do. So I had to drive carpool. I had to do all the things. I deserve more. But it's not how he does it anymore. Everything's split equally, right? Or the one who is the least responsible gets the most, whatever. A little personal commentary. Insight into my life. But back then, though, the oldest got the most and was expected to care for everyone. That's just how things were done. The oldest child got the most. And God says, nope, here's what's going to happen. The younger child is going to be the one that rules over the older son, which is stunning. So Paul, when he's writing in Rome, he's writing to the people in Rome. He actually makes commentary on this. He says this in chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. For this is what was promised. Verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had not done anything either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of the works, but because of his call. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Paul says this about this situation. He says God chose Jacob because God chose Jacob. It wasn't that Jacob was a better person. As a matter of fact, I don't know that he was a better person. One of my favorite things, I had a friend of mine who said he was going to read, a guy that I knew said he's going to read through the Bible in a year. He's like, hey man, I've never read the Bible, so I'm going to read the Bible. If I have questions, can I ask you? And absolutely, I encourage this. You should definitely be doing this. Absolutely, ask me whatever you want. He was in about just a couple weeks, and he sent me a text. Says, hey man, I don't want to be disrespectful, but this Jacob guy seems kind of like a jerk. I'm like, yeah, you nailed it. He is. He's not a good dude. It's not that Jacob had been any more moral. Before he was born, God selected him to be the one through whom the promise would go. Not the oldest son who that normally would pass through, but the youngest son. This is important that we understand this. That God is working and doing things in your life and in my life. He's accomplishing his purposes, and there's nothing that we can do to thwart him. He has a plan, and we cannot get in the way. Something we can do. God selected Jacob because God selected Jacob. This is how it's going to go. Now, here's why this is incredibly encouraging to me. Because there's a pattern. There's a pattern in whom God selects. And this is it. The pattern is this. God seems to always choose the weaker. The outsider. The one that the world would never choose is the one that God chooses. He does it here. He does it over and over again. He does it with David to the point, like even David's dad, when he's selecting a king, even David's dad is like, wait, like, no, like it's got to be one of these brothers. Like, these are all amazing men. Is there anybody else? He's like, no, well, David. So they go get David, and God's like, yep, that's the one that not even his dad would have picked. That's the one that's my king. Over and over and over again, he does this. He picks the weak things of the world to shame the wise. So we will never believe that we did it on our own. This is what Paul says when he's writing to Corinthians. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses, I think it's 27 and 29. Let me see. Yeah, it says this. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is good news because this says there is no bar that you have to hit before God accepts you. There's no accomplishment. There's no world status you have to hit. There's no level that you have to climb to. There's not even a moral bar that you have to come to before you come to God, Jesus, and say, I need to be saved. That is amazing news that where we are and who we are, God saves us. I mean, and this is hard for us, right? It's really hard, I think, for us because of how the world we live in. I think that if I said, hey, think of the people that have it together, that you look at their lives and you're like, these people have it together. They're probably well-educated. They probably live in a nice home and drive nice cars, and their kids are well-behaved. They're doing pretty well financially. That's the people we look at and go, they have it together. Those are the ones that have done it. Congratulations, you did it. The Bible sees it completely differently. As a matter of fact, there's this time that the disciples go to Jesus, and this guy's come to them, and he's asked them these questions about how to be saved, and Jesus tells them these things, and he goes away, and he's sad because he's rich, and he looks at the disciples and goes, man, it's almost impossible for a rich person to get into heaven. And the disciples go, what? If the rich people can't get into heaven, then who can? How's that possible? They see the world that way. That those who have it all together, those are clearly the ones that God has blessed. The ones that act right and do the right things and go to the right places and their kids act the right way. Those are the ones God's blessed. Not according to this. According to this, the one that God selects and draws to him are the ones that the world would never suspect. Even me and even you, God has drawn near to us and invited us. We have to understand that God, if we're going to live the life that we're supposed to live, this understanding of purpose, that God has called you according to his purpose and his plan, and he has a purpose and a plan for your life. And this is incredibly significant because it changes when I get up and go about my routine to all of a sudden go, hey, you know what? God's working in my life today, and I'm going to look for where he is. That changes things. When God gives me something to receive it as a blessing and go, oh my goodness, this is a gift from God, that changes you. To understand that God is working, and that part of the working that he's doing is that he's called you. When he calls his people to him, he calls them and he creates his people. He says this, I'm going to use this people that I've created to bless the whole world. So if you're his, he's called you to make his own, he's using you to bless the world. Right? You're supposed to be going about the world. And you're like, I don't have anything. How am I supposed to bless the world? You can tell them about Jesus. Start there. You have at least that. Let me tell you what he's done for me. He's going to use the people that he's called, his people that he's created, to bless the world. This is what he does. And then this. Children struggle within her. Why is this happening to me? Two nations are in your womb. When the day came to give birth that was completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body, like a hairy cloak. There's some interesting things going on here. The word for hairy sounds like the word where Esau's going to go live. I'm just telling you that because it's just cool. Like, the Bible's really well written. It's like amazing. So anyway, first came out red, all of his hair. He was very hairy. So they called, almost animal-like. His name Esau, and his brother afterwards came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. So Jacob means something like rear guard, like someone that would stay at the heel, at the back side. Later it comes to mean someone who overreaches, who grasps at the one in front of him and tries to overtake them. That's what Esau says about Jacob. And that's what Jacob proves to be, actually. Sneaky and crafty. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. So their lives end up looking like was predicted at birth, right? Like the one comes out like a wild animal, he goes on to be the hunter. He's just this successful hunter, a man of the field, just wild, goes out on long expeditions hunting and comes back with game that he's killed usually, sometimes. Isaac, not so much. It's more of a homebody. It's just around the house, more controlled. Imagery here says this, that he's seeing that. More controlled and settled. And then it says this in 28, this tragic line. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Not because of his character, but because of his game. Ugh. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Well, that's bound to cause problems, by the way. I mean, that's not good. So these two, they're going to have division and they're going to have conflict. So they're very, very different. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. All right, so the language, the way it's worded here, it very much sounds like Jacob knew Esau was coming. Like Jacob expected him. Jacob orchestrated this situation. Esau comes in from the field. And he says he's exhausted. And Esau says to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted. Therefore, his name is called Edom. Edom means red, and Edomites will come from him. This is commentary by the narrator. Jacob says, sell me your birthright now. The thing that Esau would have been due because he was the firstborn, the thing that would pass through him, the rights, the responsibilities, the finances, all of these things. He says, hey, man, give me that birthright, this spiritual blessing that will come from our father. And Esau says, what do I care about that? I'm really hungry. I'm about to die. Give it. Sure, whatever. And Jacob's like, you need to swear to me. He says, he swears. And then Esau slops up the bread and stew, drank, gets up, walks off. He cared nothing for the birthright that was offered to him that he had. And so now it's Jacob's. Jacob has taken it and he's stolen it. Now, I confess that most of my life, I thought this was a silly story. Not being disrespectful, but like, hey man, how hungry do you have to be to give away your birthright for some soup? I've never been that hungry. I'm barely hungry to have soup on just a regular meal. I need something else as well. So how can you be this hungry? And then it occurred to me, how often in my life have I been willing to give up something great and grand just to satisfy a momentary appetite? How many times have I been willing to sacrifice great blessing, great promises to scratch an itch? How often have I been willing to reject what God has for me just for passing pleasure? This is who Esau is. And this is the danger that I think that we all live under. We all live under the place where this is not the first time. This is just who Esau is. This is not the first time Esau's acted this way. Esau fed, we all do. I know this because of human nature. We feed this little itch thinking it will never, ever happen. We feed these little hungers thinking it's not a big deal. We feed these momentary pleasures instead of looking at the big picture. We constantly feed on these little bitty moments, and we build that hunger and we build that hunger and we build that hunger till a moment when maybe we've not been very successful. Maybe we're a hunter and we've gone out hunting and we haven't been successful and our identity is in question. And all of a sudden, the thing that we really want that we've kind of been nourishing on the side, all of a sudden that's really offered to us and we take it. In a moment. This is who we are. It's what we do. This is why the rest of the story is so grand. The rest of the story, as we go on, that the descendant of this man, Jacob's going to go on to be named Israel, and through Israel is going to be a whole nation, and through the nation, there's going to become this one named Jesus. There's going to come this one named Jesus, and he has a birthright that only he could have, to be called a child of God, to be the one who inherits what God has, and he abandons all that he is owed and gives it up to become like you so we can become like him. To give us a birthright we haven't deserved or we're not owed, that he has earned, to give it to us and bestow it on us so that even when we come along and we live by the flesh. We're people of appetites, right? We just feed the earthly appetites that we have, and we reject that, and we stumble, and we fall, and we get up, and we look, and Jesus says, it's still yours. The inheritance is still yours. I've earned it. You didn't do anything to earn it. So how could you possibly lose it? And so those that are his, that he's made his own, what we do is we get up, and we repent. Christian life is this life of repentance, of constantly saying, yeah, I went after my own appetites instead of looking at the birthright that was offered to me. Forgive me, and I won't do it again. Forgive me, and I'll follow you. This is the life of the Christian, of constantly going to Jesus. This is why this is such good news. It means that no matter where you are right now, no matter where, no matter how far you are, you think you are from God, if he has called you, if you are his, if you have faith in him, and you stand up and say, I'm not going to do it anymore, may I have life? The answer is yes. To follow him. To stop indulging in these momentary fleeting things that rob us of greater things. This is the gift of God. The story of the rest of Genesis is how God is going to work through this family to bring about Jesus. How he's going to save us and how he is going to bring us to God that we might be children of God. It's an amazing, amazing story. To understand it, we need to know that we've got to depend on God. That we are under his providential control. And he has provided for us in ways that we can't even dream of yet. We need to know that our inheritance can't be taken away because it's been won by another. This changes the way that we live. The way we look at our life, the way that we look at what we've been given, the way we look at how we spend tomorrow, the way that we look at how we deal with our children when we're impatient, how we deal with a boss that's unfair, how we deal with traffic. All of these things are not beyond God's control. If you were in the midst of a great blessing, God is just, if you're like, man, what a great year. 2019 was an amazing year, and 2020 is going to be even better. God is in control. God is sovereign, and he has a thing to say about how he's blessed you. It's his, not yours. Be thankful. If you're in the midst of great suffering, and you have been for a long, long time, God is sovereign, and he's in control. Your suffering is not meaningless. Continue to pray and depend on him and seek him. He loves you, and you know how you know? Because Jesus came and died. It is never your circumstances that tell you how much Jesus loved you. It's only the cross. That's how much you're loved. That's how much you are worth. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you that you've sent Jesus, that we might have life, that you've given us your word, that we might see what you are like and who you are and what you have done. You have provided for us in amazing ways. God, let us wrestle with what it means to be responsible to you for our actions. Let us wrestle with what it means that you are sovereign and in control. Let us wrestle with what it means to live out a life worthy of the calling of the gospel. Light our hearts with fire, that we might see Jesus as so much more, so just infinitely more valuable than anything this world has to offer. That we seek spiritual food, spiritual nourishment, more than we even seek physical nourishment. Teach us to nourish the things of God and not the things of this world. Shape us and make us more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.